Well, this morning, I trust that you have a summary of this morning's message.
Yes.
Do you see it? It's entitled God's Love, His Son, His Gift, John 3:16. What? Part 2. If you were with me last week, you know we unfolded John 3:16. We looked at the five crucial parts of the verse, did we not? Well, today, what are we doing? Well, we're coming back for part 2 of John 3:16. This is the greatest verse in all of the Bible. It's the most famous verse in all of the Bible. It's the greatest summary of the gospel in all of the Bible. It is worthy of at least two Lord's days as we look once again at John chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, I could have entitled this message John 3:16, Confessions of a Former Arminian. I could have entitled that message that way because I'm going to share with you how I used to read this verse as an Arminian and then what happened to me so that I'm now reading this verse the way everybody should be reading this verse. John chapter 3 and verse 16. By way of introduction, let's turn, please, to John chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. You know that a text without a context is a pretext for you and me to make it sound to mean just what we want it to sound and mean. So we're going to have to be sure that we look at this verse once again within the context. The immediate context is John 3, verses 1 through 18. But as we're going to see, the context of John 3 and verse 16 is the whole gospel. You can't really understand the 16th verse of John chapter 3 without understanding the gospel of John. So in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, we have an amazing insight that John gives us between a conversation that takes place between Jesus and one of the most powerful ruling men of his day, a rabbi named Nicodemus. There's something about the miraculous work of Jesus that has caught Nicodemus's attention. He's not yet bold enough to come to Jesus during daylight hours, so now we're reading about Nick at night. This is Nicodemus coming to the Lord Jesus at night. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you were doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. What in the world does that mean? Well, Nicodemus should have known that because the clue to understanding what it means to be born of water and the Spirit is going to be found in the Old Testament, which we're going to see in just a moment. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. Why, says Jesus, you are Israel's teacher. You are teaching those Old Testament scriptures, and you do not understand these things? Hello? The way to find out what it means to be born of water and the Spirit is to go back into the Old Testament scriptures. And in the book of Ezekiel, it becomes quite clear. Water is a symbol of purification. The water in view is not literal H2O. Water symbolizes purification of sins, and what Ezekiel is telling us, which Nicodemus should have known, is that the way that we receive the Spirit is through the cleansing and the renewal that only He can bring. That's the water and the Spirit, so that we enter into a new life with the living God. That's what Nicodemus should have known. That's what everybody today should know. That's what it means to be born of water and the Spirit. We need the cleansing work of the Spirit. We need the regenerating power of the Spirit to give us new life, so that we are born from above. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." Now comes the illustration that the greatest rabbi will give to this other rabbi named Nicodemus. It's the story that comes from the book of Numbers. Verse 14, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Heavenly Father, how we thank You once again for the joy and the privilege that is ours to look anew into this great verse. We'd ask that the Spirit of God might give us the things we need to know this day to help us appreciate more and more the greatest gift You've ever given. And we do pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In last week's Christmas message, we noted that John 3:16 is the most famous verse in the Bible. It's also the most famous summary of the gospel. Martin Luther, the Roman Catholic priest who launched the Protestant Reformation, once called it the gospel in a sentence. For God, the greatest lover, so loved the greatest degree, the world, the greatest company, that He gave the greatest act, His only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that whosoever, the greatest company, should believe, the greatest simplicity in Him, the greatest attraction, should not perish, that's the greatest promise, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, eternal life. That's the greatest possession. Did you see it? It's all there in John chapter 3 and verse 16. Ironically, however, this is a verse that's often misunderstood. When John says that God's love extends to the world, many use this verse to teach that the death of Christ atoned for the sin of every human being. So on this basis, they believe that God loves everyone in the same way and to the same degree as I once did. For after all, I believe that John 3:16 was teaching that when John says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," the world must mean every single person who has ever lived. And if God so loved every single person who has ever lived to send His only begotten Son to die for the sins of every single person who has ever lived, then of course God loves every single person in the same way and to the same degree. That, my friends, is what every Arminian believes, because that's what I once believed. I once was an Arminian. I once believed in what is called the universal atonement. I believe that hypothetically, Jesus Christ shed His blood for everybody, but effectually, it only would apply conditioned upon your faith, which of course is dependent upon the exercise of your free will. So I believed as an Arminian that hypothetically Jesus Christ could have died for every single person, or hypothetically, perhaps not for any single person, because the work of Christ was dependent upon what you and I would do, whether we would believe or not believe. That is at the heart of Arminianism. Arminianism teaches that our salvation ultimately is dependent upon what we choose to do with the gift that God has given to every single person. An old friend has commented on this sort of thinking in his book, Chosen for Life. Just think, we are told, of the multitudes of men and women who have, do now, and yet shall swarm across the face of the earth. God loves them all, each and every one. Indeed, God so loves them, he gave his only begotten Son to die for each and every one of them. Oh, how great the love of God must be to embrace within its arms these uncounted multitudes of people, so writes Dr. C. Samuel Storms, an old friend who also once was an Arminian. Oh, yes, we both were. But is this really what John had in mind when he wrote, "For God so loved the world"? Does he really want us to perceive how immeasurable God's love is by measuring how big the world is, or by the quantity of those for whom Christ died? The answer is, of course not. Had Christ died for just one sinner, God's love would be no less immeasurable than had Christ suffered for all the sinners in all the world. I hope you all believe that. If you were the only person left in the universe, and God sent his only begotten Son to die and shed his blood and suffer on Calvary's cross for you, would that not prove how immeasurable God's love is, that he would do it for just one single sinner? You see, the way we measure the greatness of God's love is not by the quantity of the people for whom he died. We don't measure how immeasurable his love is by measuring how big the world is. If Christ suffered, bled, and died for just one sinner, that would be sufficient enough to prove how much he loved the world, if there were just one sinner left standing in the world. That being said, it's important to pause and reconsider just what this verse means when it says, God so loved the world. The best way to do this is by reading it in light of the overall context of John's gospel. Well, there's no surprise here. Surprise, surprise. We read a verse within its immediate context, which has a broader context, which is the book in which the verse is found. There are two avenues of approach, and both will lead us to the same conclusion. The first road that we're going to take focuses on the extent of Christ's atonement in John's gospel, and the second on the universal nature of God's saving love for the world in John's gospel. It is astounding, absolutely astounding, how many people know John 3:16, but they don't know John 6:37 through 39. They don't know John 10:14 through 16. They don't know John 11:52 through 56. They don't know John 17 and verse 9. The whole context of John's gospel sheds light on the greatest verse found in the greatest gospel, Amen. In the greatest book that was ever written. I am astounded at how many Christians just go cherry picking through the Word of God. Oh, this looks like a pretty good verse. I'll hang on to that one. Oh, this looks like a pretty good verse. I'll hang on to this one. Having no idea what it means in light of the context in which it has been written. So, the first avenue of approach we're going to take is looking at what John's gospel really says about the extent of the atonement. This will help us to understand what the universal nature is concerning the world. So, back to the notes. First, there are other verses in this gospel where Jesus himself makes it clear that his atonement was intended only for those whom God had chosen for salvation, namely the elect. May we stop and just look at that for a moment? Yes. There are other verses in John's gospel where Jesus himself makes it clear that what he did on Calvary's cross was intended only for those whom God had chosen for salvation, yes, namely the elect. Three notable examples come to mind. Oh my, oh my, oh my. The first example, A, the Bread of Life Discourse, John 6, 37 through 40. Ralph D. Grote, you know this text well. You and I have spent a great deal of time in this text. John chapter 6, beginning with verse 37. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Who in the world are those given by the Father to the Son? Why, they are the sheep who are the elect. Every single person given by the Father to the Son, says Jesus, will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given to me. Who are they? Why, they are the elect of God. They are the sheep given by the Father to the Son. I will raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's John 6, 37 through verse 40. Next page, please. In the final analysis, God brings to faith all those whom he plans to redeem. And who are the ones that he plans to redeem? Why, they are the ones given by the Father to the Son. No one who comes to faith has not been redeemed. And no one who has been redeemed does not come to faith. For everyone given by the Father to the Son will come to me. Do you all see it? There is a group. They consist of Gentiles and Jews. They have been given by the Father to the Son. The Son has come to lay down his life for those given by the Father to him. Every single person for whom he lays his life down is redeemed. And every single person whom he redeems will come to him. Ergo, the extent of the atonement must be limited to those whom the Father has given to the Son. That's John chapter 6, 37 through 40. Now we're beginning to understand what it might mean when John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. How about that? B, we move from the Bread of Life discourse to the Good Shepherd discourse. Now we're moving to John chapter 10, 14 through 16. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for whom? The sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Why, that's John 10, 14 through 16. Here Jesus teaches that the intent of his sacrifice is for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep, not the goats. And that he lays down his life for other sheep. Those are within the pen of the Gentile nations who are not part of this sheep pen. That's the Jewish nation. This is an obvious reference to the universal nature of the atonement as taught by Jesus himself. It's not an all without exception, but rather an all without distinction of nationality or ethnicity. Jesus Christ says, I'm come to lay down my life for the sheep. There are some within this sheepfold That would be Judaism. I have other sheep in another pen. That would be outside of Judaism. That's the Gentile world. I lay down my life for all kinds of people. That's the world. When John 3:16 says, God so loved the world, it does not mean all without exception. It means all without distinction. He lays down his life for those within Judaism, and he lays down his life for those outside of Judaism. The sheep consists of two pens. Both will be redeemed. Both come to the Savior. Both will become members of one flock. That's the world. That's the bread of, the Good Shepherd discourse. In this same discourse, the limited scope of the atonement becomes even more clear when Jesus addresses the religious leaders of his day. Now we're in John chapter 10, the end of verse 25. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. That's the end of verse 25. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Did you all see that? Did you see that? Did you see what Jesus says? You do not believe because you are not my sheep. As an Arminian, I read that verse backwards. I thought the verse says, you are not my sheep because you don't believe. That's what I thought. I thought Jesus Christ died for everybody. The only way you know to know if you're members of the sheep is if you believe. That's how I read the verse. I had theological dyslexia as an Arminian. But look what the verse says. The verse says the precise opposite. You don't believe. Why? Because you are not my sheep. You're not part of those given by the Father to the Son. That's why you don't believe, because you're not my sheep. My sheep, however, listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's the end down through verse 29. Now, the best way to understand Jesus' teaching is by means of a syllogism. Look at how we read the Good Shepherd Discourse. A, you've got a major premise. Jesus Christ says, I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 14. Now you've got a minor premise. B, there are some who are not my sheep. That's verse 26. Conclusion. There are some for whom Christ has not died. I have laid down my life for the sheep. You are not my sheep, which is why you don't believe. Therefore, I don't lay down my life for everyone. I lay down my life for those given by the Father to the Son. Some will be in the sheepfold of Judaism, some within the sheepfold of the Gentile world. This is what we call sovereign grace. It's what we call electing love. It's what we call effectual calling. Every single person given by the Father to the Son is redeemed by the Savior. And every single person given by the Father to the Son, redeemed by the Savior, will come to Christ. No one will be left out if Jesus Christ has redeemed them, which means the redemptive work of Christ is limited in scope, because not everyone comes to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the Good Shepherd Discourse. Now, third way that we approach John 3:16 after the Bread of Life Discourse and the Good Shepherd Discourse is Jesus' prayer for his disciples. This is what's called the high priestly prayer. John 17 and verse 9. Jesus says, I pray for them, his disciples. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Now, the notes found in the Spirit of the Reformation Study Bible are especially helpful at this point, and here's what we read. Whatever benevolence Jesus had toward the whole created order, his redeeming priestly activity has particular reference to the elect, those whom the Father has given to him, back to chapter 10, 14, and 15, and 27 through 29. This verse strongly supports the doctrine of a definite atonement, for it would be absurd for Jesus to die to take away the sins of those for whom he refused to pray. That's the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we come to John chapter 3 and verse 16, we understand even more how great this promise truly is. Amen. Because if we are numbered among those given by the Father to the Son, and if we are numbered among those for whom Christ has come to shed his blood, how glorious is his grace. We call it sovereign grace. How wonderful is his love. We call it electing love. How rich is his mercy to be included within his plan of salvation, so that when God gave us to the Son, and when the Son redeemed us at Calvary's cross, the Spirit comes to us. And when we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, draws us to Jesus Christ, because Christ says, everyone given by the Father to the Son will come. Praise his holy name. There was never a day when I heard the gospel that I could have not come to Christ. And I needed to know that, because there was nothing in me that would ever lead me to accept the good news of Jesus Christ. There is none righteous, no, not one. All of us have turned aside. All of us go our own way. Yes. There is not a single solitary person who would want to come to Jesus Christ if it were left to him or to her. So I read John chapter 3 and verse 16, and I read it in light of divine providence and sovereign grace and unfailing love and preserving faith and enduring eternal glory. I mean, it's all part of a wonderful plan. So when I come to John chapter 3, 16, I got a lot to shout about. A lot more than when I was ever an Arminian, because now I know that salvation is totally, completely, 100% part of his plan. Oh, and by the way, when I came to Christ, I really wanted to come to Christ. I saw my need to come to Christ. There was no way I didn't want to come to Christ. But the only reason that was true was because what Jesus said, all given by the Father to the Son will come to me. Isn't that amazing? Absolutely amazing. There's never a time when I could have ever said, you know, I came to Christ, but I really didn't want to, but I guess I had to. No! I came to Christ because I really wanted to come to Christ, and the reason I really wanted to come to Christ is because Jesus Christ said, everybody given by the Father to me, I will lay down my life for. And everybody given by the Father for whom I lay down my life, they will come. So the redemptive work of Christ is limited in scope. Ooh. Praise his holy Amen. Name if you're numbered among that company. Amen. It's called sovereign electing grace. Now, having looked at what John's gospel helps us to understand about the extent of the atonement, there's another avenue we take. Secondly, there are other verses which indicate that the term world should not be viewed as all without exception, that means everyone, but rather all without distinction of ethnicity or nationality, that's Jews and Gentiles. Three notable examples also come to mind. Oh my, oh my, oh my. Look at the first example. A, the testimony of the Samaritans. You all remember the story of the woman at the well? Well, this is the epilogue. John chapter 4, 39 through 42. This is the epilogue to the story of Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well and her subsequent belief in Jesus as the Messiah. That's the opening 26 verses of John chapter 4. Here is what we read. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." What in the world did they mean when they said, "Now we know that the Savior is really the Savior of the world"? By using the term "world," the Samaritans, who were half Jews and half Gentiles, were rejoicing that the saving message of Israel's Messiah had been offered to all people. That's an all without distinction or without regard for national or geographic criteria. Such is the greatness of the saving love of God. It extends beyond the borders of ethnic Israel. That's why the woman at the well was astounded that the Savior was not only talking to her, but explaining to her how to receive the gift of living water. Astounded. Israel's Messiah now coming and speaking to a person who was not Jewish. Oh no, this woman was not Jewish. She was half Gentile, which means she was not Jewish. Half Jew, half Gentile means no Jew to the Jewish people. That's what it meant. And now when the Samaritans heard her testimony, they too believed and were marveling that now this is the Savior for the whole world. What did they mean? Every single person who had, no. They meant that Jesus Christ was now the Messiah, not only for the people of Israel, but for the people outside of the boundaries and borders of Israel. His love extended to those horrible Samaritans. God so loved the world. B, next page, please. The second avenue we take is the prophecy of Caiaphas, John chapter 11, verses 48 through 52. Shortly before his death, the Sanhedrin feared that Jesus' ministry would arouse a popular revolt, which the Romans would crush by force. "If we let him go on like this," they said, "everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will take away both our place," that's our position, "and our nation." That's verse 48. In God's providence, Caiaphas offered the following response. And here is what he said. "You know nothing at all. You don't realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." Verses 49 and 50. Here's John's commentary on the testimony of the high priest of the Sanhedrin. "He did not say this on his own." This is providence. "But as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God." Who are they? Well, they are the elect throughout the world, to bring them together and to make them one. That's the one flock. Two sheepfolds brought into one flock. Verses 51 and 52. Imagine that. God used the words of a wicked man, and according to John, gave them a prophetic meaning that was quite absent from his thought or intention. It was a blessing that Jesus would die, because his death was necessary for the salvation not only of the Jewish people, but also of the elect who were scattered throughout the world. Once again, the world is not all without exception. It doesn't mean everyone, but all without distinction, all kinds of people, be they Jewish and or Gentiles. See, the last avenue of approach is the reactions of the Jewish authorities. Now we're in John chapter 12, 18 through 20. Shortly after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Here's John's account of what happened. Many people, because they had heard he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. This is the Jewish Passover right before the crucifixion. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone out after him." Well, what did they mean by that? Every single person is now at Passover? No. What follows is John's footnote to this statement made by the Pharisees. "Now there were some Greeks," imagine that, Gentiles, "among those who went up to worship at the feast of the Jews," verse 20. So the whole world, once again, does not mean every single person who ever lived, that's all without exception, but all without distinction. Why, there were Jews and Gentiles there at the feast of Passover. That's the whole world coming out to celebrate the feast. So, what's the big deal? Why in the world are we spending so much time, round two, on John 3:16? What's the significance of all this for us? What does this tell us about the immeasurable love of God, which moved him to send his one and only Son into the world so that you and I could be brought to faith in him and thus receive everlasting life? Well, the answer is both simple and profound. First, God's love for the world assures us that those whom he has redeemed will hear the message of the gospel, and through hearing it, will be effectually called to repentant faith in the Holy Spirit. Do you have anybody in your family unsaved? Do you have a son unsaved? Do you have a daughter unsaved? Do you have a father or a mother unsaved? Do you have an aunt or an uncle unsaved? Do you have nieces or nephews who are unsaved? Do you have a brother or a sister who is unsaved? My dear friends, this teaching gives us tremendous comfort, that if they are numbered among the people given by the Father to the Son, they will hear the gospel. They will respond to the gospel. They will come to repentant faith in Christ Jesus, because everyone given by the Father to the Son will come. That's God's love for the whole world. It includes all without distinction. It doesn't matter how old they are. It doesn't matter how young they are. It doesn't matter if they are black or white, rich or poor, young or old, child or adult, it doesn't matter. This is a tremendous truth within the Word of God, which assures us that if God so loved people in this way, that he sent his only begotten Son to die for those people, then that work is effectual. The Holy Spirit will come and draw every single person whom God the Father has so loved and sent Christ to redeem, so that they will come to saving faith. And that, my friends, is a tremendous source of comfort. For without this, hear me, for without this, your son would never come to faith. Your father, your mother would never come to faith. Your daughter would never come to faith. Your cousins, your aunts, your uncles, your nephews, your nieces, they would never come to faith if it weren't for this kind of love that God had for a particular people, so that he sent Christ to purchase these people and the Holy Spirit to draw those people to himself. That's the comfort we have. And if that doesn't want to make you get up tomorrow morning on the New Year's Day and shout glory, hallelujah, I can't help you. There's nothing I can do to help you get up and do that. Secondly, the invitation to believe and the effectual calling all flow from his one and only Son's sin-bearing death. Now, secondly, when we come to appreciate the distinguishing love of God for us, we learn to thank him. Oh, my. We learn to thank him even more for our salvation. That's the second great application to this teaching. For we know that without his redemptive love for us and the working of his grace within us, all hope would have been lost. When was the last time you thanked God for your salvation?
Amen.
When was the last time you said, thank you, Lord?
Thank you.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen.
Amazing.
Amazing.
That's
Amen.
What this teaching is designed to do. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life and atonement for sin and opened the life gate that we may go in. Heavenly Father, how we praise your name for the gift, the greatest gift of your only begotten Son. Help us, Heavenly Father, to learn to appreciate it more, to be grateful for it in a deeper and richer way, to find comfort in this great promise in light of those within our own families who don't know Christ. Give us hope, give us comfort, give us confidence in the year ahead. We do pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.